Well, Lindsay's got me hooked on a new show. Maine Cabin Masters. I don't know if you've seen it. It's terrible. It's these guys in Maine, and they go around and they find these old cabins. It's like a home remodeling show, right? Except they're not homes, they're cabins. They're like these summer, you know, lake, you know, they call them camps up there. I don't know, it's a different English language in Maine apparently, but that, you know, it's not a camp, it's a cabin, a little bungalow, you know. And so they go to these cabins, and it's like every other home remodeling show you've ever seen, right? They show up and the place is in what kind of condition? It's like horrible, it's destitute. Like, oh, our family used to come here, but for 30 years we forgot it existed, and so now like bears have been living in it, and like, you know, there's like eagle's nests inside, and it's all mold and mildew, and it's, you know, and the fashion choices, I mean, I don't know what was going on 50 years ago when they built these things, but it's not godly. We know that. I mean, it's just a lot going on. So, you know, they go in and they video all the stuff, and then they meet with the owners, and then they talk about, you know, what they want to do and what they'd like to see accomplished and what the budget is. And then these main cabin masters, they get to work and they do their thing. And like every other home remodeling show, the results are astounding. Right? It's just amazing. Now, I give you that just illustration to bring up the point of physical restoration. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, have been about physical restoration, but then ultimately spiritual restoration. We saw them physically restore the altar. We saw them physically restore the temple. We saw them physically restore the walls of Jerusalem. And all of that is nice, but really that leads to the ultimate point of the book, which is the spiritual restoration of the people of God. And so as we think about the idea of physical restoration, you know, that show just reminded me that without consistent care and attention, physical structures will deteriorate. Moisture will cause mold. Pests will invade and destroy. Heat and cold will do damage and will leave its mark. And if we don't care for something, right, it will ultimately deteriorate. That's the nature of the universe that we live in. But we know that the same principle holds true for our spiritual health, doesn't it? That if we don't maintain our spiritual health, we will struggle. In fact, we will make things more difficult than they already are because we haven't been paying attention to the upkeep of our souls. When we justify our own sin instead of dealing with it, we allow spiritual mold to creep into our spirit. When Satan brings temptation before us, he'll exploit weakness. And if we're not strong, we won't be able to make it through that winter of temptation. Trials will expose immaturity the way heat and cold expose weakness in a building. If we are followers of Jesus, we must prioritize our spiritual restoration. We've got to take ownership of it. And that's really what's going on in Nehemiah chapter 13. It reminds me of this old slogan from the second generation of the Reformation, which is that the church is always reforming according to the word of God. And if you love Latin, I'll give it to you. Semper reformanda. The church is always reforming according to the word of God is the idea. The point is that we never arrive until we're in glory. And so as long as we are drawing breath, we have the opportunity to invest in our spiritual reformation, in our restoration, in our spiritual health and growth. And so if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, this chapter is for you. It communicates the urgency of us caring for our own spiritual restoration. Many today might be here and find themselves in a little bit of spiritual disarray. I got to think there's a little bit of public shame that comes when you let TV crews into your place and they show you how they show everybody how bad it is. Like, you know, look at this, we didn't take care of it, right? It's uncomfortable to expose our failures. And yet, if you're here and you are in spiritual disarray, just be encouraged that the word of God offers real hope for you this morning. If your spiritual house is falling apart, there's hope in Nehemiah chapter 13 for actual restoration. If you're here and maybe you're denying your sin, you're in denial about the problem, the word of God will shine a light on it. We'll see specific examples of that in Nehemiah 13. And maybe you're here and you're generally spiritually healthy, which we praise God for. But there's a reminder in Nehemiah 13 that there's always a danger of spiritual compromise, which will then lead to spiritual deterioration. In this chapter, we'll see three vivid examples that just remind us of some of the key themes in Ezra and Nehemiah. And they just remind us that we need to take ownership of our spiritual restoration. Now, we'll see that's still under the context of faith in God and his gracious provision for us. But let's take a look here at the details in chapter 13, and we'll see what God has for us. We pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 13. We're coming off of the dedication of the wall. There actually is a little bit of a time gap here, and we'll see that made clear in just a few minutes. But once again, we find the community, the people of God here gathering to hear from the word of God. And that's a theme in Ezra and Nehemiah over and over, the reading of the word of God in public and the centering of the community around the scriptures. So that's in verse 1. At that time, the book of Moses was read publicly to the people. And the command was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the Israelites with food and water. Instead, they hired Balaam against them to curse them, but our God turned the curse into a blessing. If you pause there, I know you know it, but I'll just give it to you as a reminder. They're referencing there Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 5. And so there's a law that says these pagans who have not trusted in Yahweh, they have not become believers, it's not appropriate for them to be gathered at the temple proper. So Ammonites and Moabites should not enter the assembly of God. They shouldn't be allowed up on the temple and to worship at the temple, unless they have become believers, in which case they are allowed. So that's a little kind of technical footnote there. But this all goes back to an ancient problem with the Ammonites and the Moabites. When Israel was wandering through the wilderness, headed towards the promised land in Numbers chapters 22 to 24, you'll remember that they were on their way, and the Ammonites and Moabites had an opportunity to either help them along the way or to hurt them along the way. And they chose the latter. They made themselves enemies of God and enemies of God's people. And so the fact is, they even, Balak the king, he hired a professional spiritual like conjurer named Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. But you'll notice in verse 2, there's just that reminder that even though God's enemies will do their worst, God always takes care of it. And we find out that instead they hired Balaam to curse them, but our God turned the curse into a blessing, it says at the end of verse 2. And it's a humorous passage. It's a glorious passage showing God's glory. I would encourage you to take a look at Numbers 22 to 24. But all that to say, so they read this passage, and once again, the gathered community, and they realize that they have not been following the law of God. So the word of God here exposes their failure, and so they haven't been following God's word for their temple, for how they behave at the temple, and who they allow onto it. So verse 3, they actually do something about it. When they heard the law, they separated all those of mixed descent from Israel. Again, it's not an ethnic issue, it's a worship issue, right? It's an issue of idolatry. And so they separate them out. But the fact is, it was worse than just a general problem with the general public. Watch verse 4. Now, before this, the priest Eliashiv had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was a relative of Tobiah. Now, if you pause there, when I read Tobiah, the name Tobiah and Nehemiah, in your mind, you need to hear this noise. Dun, dun, dun. Because Tobiah and Sanballat, I know, I just got to remind you, those are the two like prominent enemies of God's people, enemies of the restoration of the temple and of the city. They were enemies of Nehemiah and Ezra's reform, right? They keep cropping up over and over again. And so then there's this priest, Eliashiv, he's been put in charge of the storerooms. What do they put in the storerooms? All the material that was given of the tithe, from the tithe of the people, would go in these storerooms. But watch what happens in this compromise. Tobiah is not an Israelite, okay? He's an Ammonite. Watch what happens. So this guy, Eliashiv, he's a relative of Tobiah. There's some kind of marriage situation there in their families. Verse 5. So he was a relative of Tobiah and had prepared a large room for him where they had previously stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, and the tents, the tithes of grain, new wine, and fresh oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, along with the contributions for the priests. Did you catch what happened? The priest took the rooms that were set aside, the biggest room that was set aside for the tithes. He took all the stuff out, and he let Tobiah move in there and have his personal dwelling place be on the Temple Mount. Tobiah, the Ammonite, who didn't want the temple rebuilt in the first place. This guy has been allowed by the high priest, Eliashiv, to take his residence and make it at the temple. Let me tell you something. The temple is the house of God in the Old Testament, not the house of, well, certainly not Tobiah. Now, Nehemiah has a little caveat here, verse 6. While all this was happening, I was not in Jerusalem because I had returned to King Artaxerxes of Babylon in the 32nd year of his reign. It was only later that I asked the king for a leave of absence so I could return to Jerusalem. Then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done on behalf of Tobiah by providing him a room in the courts of God's house. So if you just pause there. So when Nehemiah first came back to rebuild the walls, if you like dates, here you go. It was 445 BC, and he was there for like 12 years until 433 BC. But he couldn't just stay forever. He had an agreement with King Artaxerxes about he would go back. So after the 12 years, he goes back. We don't know how long he was there, but he was back, you know, serving King Artaxerxes in Persia. And then he gets word, you know what, you need to come back because there are some problems again in the community. So he comes back, and here he just kind of says, listen, just so we're all clear, I wasn't there when this tomfoolery happened, okay? I wasn't there when Eliashib gave Tobiah the keys to his apartment at the temple. He's like, no way. Watch verse 8. Understatement here from Nehemiah. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household possessions out of the room in a box to the left, right? Like, I would like to have seen this scene. Where like Nehemiah gets so frustrated, he's so angry, he comes back, he says, it's righteous anger. This guy can't, his PS5 was in there. Like, you know, all of his stuff was in there, his laundry, and like he's like, get this stuff out of here. Get this chair out of here. Get the TV out. And no doubt, with high drama, with all people seeing, he's throwing the stuff out of the storeroom, probably off of the temple complex. Hey, guys, get over here. Bring the truck. Like, let's get this stuff out of here. Verse 9, I ordered that the rooms be purified. I had the articles of the house of God restored there, along with the grain offering and the frankincense. Hey, here's a thought. How about we put the tithes in the tithe storeroom, right? So, but he took steps to purify the room, which meant probably offering a sacrifice. We're not sure exactly the process of purification here. It certainly would have included water and probably mixing that with a blood sacrifice, just to say there'd been a wrong that had been done. And asking for forgiveness from the Lord, and then to restore it to holy use, set apart to the Lord, right? But then verse 10, we got a problem. They go to put the tithes back. Where are the tithes? Verse 10. I also found out that because the portions for the Levites had not been given, each of the Levites and the singers performing the service had gone back to his own field. Pause. Reminder from chapter 10. The point of the tithe system in the Old Testament was to allow the Levites to not have to work land and serve at the temple at the same time. So the Israelites gave a tenth so that the Levites could use that grain for themselves and their families. Okay, part of it went to the Lord and part of it went to the Levites. So the idea was that they would have time to serve the Lord and not have to go back and plow the field and do the harvest and all the rest. So they go to put the tithe stuff back in the storehouse, and lo and behold, they find out that there's not a lot of tithe. Where's all the stuff? Where's all the gifts of grain and the first fruits and all the, where's all the gifts from the people for the Levites? So the Levites weren't being provided for from the tithes of the people. So the Levites went and they had to go get a second job and work the land. So either in their family or in somebody else's family, work the land so that they would have food for their families. So the Levites have left. And Nehemiah at this point is, what is going on? Verse 11, therefore, I rebuked the officials, asking, why has the house of God been neglected? I gathered the Levites and singers together and stationed them at their posts. Then all Judah brought a tenth of the grain, new wine, and fresh oil into the storehouses. I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses the priest Shelemiah and the scribe Zadok and Pedaiah of the Levites, with Hanan, son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, to assist them, because they were considered trustworthy. They were responsible for the distribution to their colleagues. Remember me for this, my God, and don't erase the deeds of faithful love I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Nehemiah confronts the sin in the people and the priests. He leads the priests and the people in reformation, making changes to, by faith, obey the word of God. And then there at the end, he prays and he asks God to bless his efforts. Remember me for this, my God, for the sake of your house, for the sake of your glory. Remember me. May your grace cause these reforms to last and for there to be an upsurge in spiritual restoration in the people. Now, what's shocking about this failure, if you have a good memory here, you'll remember Just a few weeks ago, we went over chapter 10 in Nehemiah. And the people of Israel had gathered together and they made a covenant. And one of the things they promised to do to the Lord is, we will take care of your house and we will give our tithes. And somewhere between chapter 10 and chapter 13, they failed to do it. They promised, scout's honor, we'll do it, we'll take care of the temple, we'll give the 10%. But you know what? It's actually hard to prioritize the Lord in your daily life. It's hard to prioritize the Lord in your possessions. And so here they had failed to do it. And this introduces a troubling theme here in Nehemiah 13, but an important theme. It's that this spiritual failure in people is persistent. But as persistent as that is, we see the good news here. That spiritual restoration, it requires of us persistent reformation by faith. The battle will not be done until we go home to glory. And so here, now Nehemiah has been gone and he finds out they've blown it again. And so he comes back to address the issue. What matters more than the buildings is the spiritual restoration of people, but spiritual restoration requires persistent reformation. Persistent reformation by faith. The people have to stay in the game. They've got to say, yes, I know it's hard, and I know in this month there's extra bills, but we got to put God first. He's got to be the priority. My spiritual health has to be the priority. I do need to live for his glory, and that is ultimately for my good. And so by faith, we pursue spiritual restoration through reformation. You know, a couple notes here. Don't miss it. The word of God here transforms the people of God. This is such an important theme in Ezra and Nehemiah. We've seen it over and over. The word of God transforms the people of God. In the word of God, we see his character shown to us in all of its goodness. The word of God exposes our sin, and the word of God leads us to righteousness. You could just ask the question this morning, do you really believe that the word of God is the key to your spiritual reformation? Because if we believe the word of God is powerful and effective, if we believe the word of God does not return void, then we would treasure this resource in our lives. We would cling to it as more important than anything else. I wonder, are you banking on this truth? Do you personally prioritize familiarity with God through his word? Yeah, I'm talking about reading the Bible. I'm talking about memorizing the Bible. I'm talking about talking about the Bible. I'm talking about prioritizing corporate worship, you know, where we go through passages of the Bible. I'm talking about getting in the Bible study, taking seriously your care group. I'm talking about listening to those podcasts when you're stuck in traffic. I'm talking about singing songs that are informed by scripture. It's like, Pastor Ryan, you're so boring. All the time with you is Bible, Bible, Bible. Yeah. Yeah. Because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to change the people of God. Over and over again, I just got to tell you, over and over again, you know, we're seeking to help people in their spiritual walk. And when people are struggling spiritually, we can often ask this question, what's your relationship to the Word of God? And they confess, honestly, it's not that big of a part of my life. And then we just connect point A with point B. You're spiritually struggling because you've separated yourself from the power source. The Spirit of God, sometimes we're like, oh, but the Holy Spirit, Pastor Ryan, absolutely. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, absolutely. The Holy Spirit will not miraculously give you knowledge of Bible passages you have not read. That's true. He will not call to your mind verses that you have not read or heard. So he is not going to do that. So the question you have to ask is, wait a minute, am I going to give the Spirit the tools that he needs to transform me? Or am I going to grieve the Holy Spirit by stiff-arming the Word of God? I mean, look, Nehemiah, it's in Deuteronomy. He's like, what is this guy doing living at the temple? Are you kidding me? He's an Ammonite. Where's my gun? You know, like, he's like, we got to solve this. Like, we got to settle this right now because the Word of God exposed the issue. We also see, just developing here in chapter 13, some commentators said, like, it's kind of a bummer ending to the book. Because, spoiler alert, we not only have one failure, we have three failures. We got two more to go. So it's just chapter 13, it's like stumble, stumble, stumble. But the fact is, it's a reminder of the reality of the situation that we struggle, but it's also a reminder of how much Israel needed the Messiah. Because rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls, that wasn't going to solve the ultimate problem. The temple was not the permanent fix. The temple pointed to the permanent fix, who is Jesus the Messiah. And so even as we struggle and fail, there's just a reminder here that, yes, we need help. And praise God, we have help in Jesus Christ. That's the rest of the story. When we fail, what should we do? Well, we look to Jesus. And what do we find in Jesus? We find forgiveness for our sins, and we find direction for how we should change. Spiritual restoration, right, requires persistent reformation by faith. Now here, of course, the specific example is dealing with our possessions, honoring God with our possessions. That's the problem with their devaluing of the temple. Tobiah was convenient. He wanted to live at the temple. He wanted to be in the prominent place, and we wanted it cheaper, right? The people weren't giving the tithe, and so the Levites were suffering, and the whole system was suffering. By faith, right, we're called to honor God with our possessions. That's what it looks like. Spiritual restoration means honoring God with our possessions. You have to be courageous here and trust God and be willing to go against the flow. You've got to go against the flow. We're talking about prioritizing, investing in the ministry of the church. We're talking about, yes, meeting your family's needs and being generous with others. But God ultimately has to come first in that list of priorities. And what if you don't? Well, it's not like God needs your money. I mean, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He doesn't need your money. But the fact is, you'll miss out on the joy of living how God has called you to live. And you may regret where you actually put your money, what you invest in, what you value. Because, well, didn't Jesus tell us where our treasure is, that's where our heart is also? So yeah, we need to take our funds and we need to say, well, how can I steward these funds for God's glory? A big part of this, of course, is facilitating the ministry of the gospel. This is going to sound super self-serving, but I don't care. The Bible's clear that those who minister the gospel should make a living by ministering the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses really 17 to 18. Why would we do that? So that there can be people who are vocational ministers. Why would we support people who serve overseas to see the advancement of the gospel? Because if we don't do that, the work will be hindered ultimately. Now again, God doesn't need us. He'll get it done. But the fact is, his plan is for the people of God to use their money to advance the cause of the gospel. In our situation, like vocational pastors, we do the work of the ministry, which involves visiting people and ministering to them. It involves in-depth study. Think about it this way. If you weren't faithful in your giving, not only could we not keep the lights on at the church, but I wouldn't get to know all my good friends. And if I couldn't get to know all my good friends, I wouldn't be able to share their stories with you, right? So like, there's a point. There's a domino effect here where we say, no, we value the gospel enough, we value God's glory enough that we're willing to set aside funds to get this done. Now, praise God, we have a generous church that has a great history of prioritizing this. But every day a bill comes in, there's an opportunity to not trust the Lord and to bump down that priority, right? And I know we all face, we have times we have to tighten our belts. But the question is God our priority? So that's the first example. They fail with their possessions and the house of God. They fail to continue the tithe. They fail with this guy Tobiah, right? But then there's a second failure. Watch verse 15. At that time, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Dun, dun, dun. Right? Another failure. They were also bringing in stores of grain and loading them on donkeys, along with wine and grapes and figs. All kinds of goods are being brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I warned them against selling food on that day. It wasn't just the Israelites. Verse 16, the Tyrians, people from Tyre in modern-day Lebanon, living there were importing fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil you are doing profaning the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same so that our God brought all this disaster on us and on the city? And now you are rekindling his anger against Israel by profaning the Sabbath. If you'd pause there, you remember the Sabbath is all about faith. They can rest from work and honor God because they trust God. He's ultimately the one who provides. But the fact is, their forefathers had failed to do that. They got caught up in idolatry. That's why they ended up in exile. That's why the temple was destroyed. That's why the city was in shambles. Nehemiah is like, have we learned nothing? And here I come back, and what do I find? I find Israelites working on the Sabbath, actively selling on the Sabbath. Gentiles are even coming in on the Sabbath, making use of the opportunity to make a little extra money. And so he rebukes them. He rebukes the nobles especially because they were driving the bus on this. They were the ones probably making the most money on it. They weren't trusting the Lord. They weren't stopping their work and resting. So they did something about it. Verse 19, when shadows began to fall on the city gates of Jerusalem just before the Sabbath, I gave orders that the city gates be closed and not open till after the Sabbath. Chick-fil-A closed on Sunday, right? Saturday, whatever, you take the point. I posted some of my men at the gates so that no goods could enter during the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and those who sell all kinds of goods camped outside Jerusalem, but I warned them, why are you camping in front of the wall? If you do it again, I'll use force against you. After that, they did not come again on the Sabbath. Nehemiah had to get a little sassy with them. Listen, there's going to be a consequence. You get out of here. Because God's people treat him as holy. We trust him by faith, and so we're not going to work on the Sabbath. Verse 22, then I instructed the Levites to purify themselves and guard the city gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and look on me with compassion according to the abundance of your faithful love. Same pattern here. Nehemiah confronts the sin. He leads the people in reform, right? Prioritizing faith in God, trusting God. And then he prays and he asks that God would remember him for this and that he would graciously allow these efforts to bear fruit because of the Lord's faithful love. You see, spiritual restoration requires persistent reformation by faith honoring God with our possessions, and then here, by faith honoring God by resting, honoring God by resting in him. Of course, the key Old Testament passages in view, Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, Exodus 31, verses 12 to 17, Deuteronomy 5, 12 to 15. In each of those, we kind of find a different slant on the Sabbath, being an example of following God's example in creation, Sabbath being proof that we belong to the Lord or that Israel belonged to the Lord, and Sabbath being a reminder that God freed Israel from slavery in Egypt. They can stop and they don't have to work because by faith, God has provided for them. That's the principle. Faith drives the Sabbath. You could ask the question this morning, well, what about you? Are you trusting the Lord? Do you consciously recognize that he's the one who ultimately provides all of your needs, even things that you've worked for and are paid for, even things that you earn, rates of return in the market, everything, that he's ultimately the one who's in charge of it all and who provides? And there's that argument that comes up, right? The argument says, yeah, but if I work more, I could earn more. Now, listen, I'm going to give you this example, and not every Chick-fil-A is run by a Christian, okay? But Chick-fil-A was started by Christians. And the commitment that they made when they started their company was, we're not going to work on Sunday. And you know how the argument goes. You won't be able to make as much money. You won't be successful if you're not open that seventh day. Do you know how much profit you're missing out on? Some of you are business-minded. I can see you right now. You're running the numbers. You know how many chicken sandwiches you could sell for the Lord on a Sunday? You know how many Sundays I've wanted Chick-fil-A? Many Sundays. Yeah. Now, it doesn't always work out like this, but God has seen, it's been in his good pleasure to just allow Chick-fil-A to be the most successful fast food company in America. And they give everybody else an extra day. But you can't be successful if you don't work. And I just think God's making a point in that. Okay, I'm not endorsing all of Chick-fil-A. I don't even care. This is the reality, though. You cannot work, and you can trust the Lord because he's the one that provides for you. Right? He's the one that provides. There's an intentionality, by the way, in the Sabbath. Nobody rests from their work and trusts the Lord on accident. Nobody rests from work and trusts the Lord on accident. It's an intentional choice. Now, there are New Testament Sabbath principles that are in play that we need to think about as a church. Of course, the first comes from Mark chapter 2, verse 27. Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This is not a rule. It's not a legalistic thing. The Sabbath is not meant to be a noose around your neck. Okay, so that's the first thing. Second thing is we have freedom as to whether or not we even observe a Sabbath in the style of the Old Testament. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink or on the observation of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. So some Christians who are maybe Jewish in their background felt like they want to keep observing the Sabbath. And Paul says, great, observe the Sabbath. But some Christians did not want to observe the Sabbath. Maybe they were Gentiles. It wasn't in their tradition. And so Paul says, that's fine. You don't have to observe the Sabbath. But the fact is, you don't judge each other for it. Neither, it's not superior one way or the other. In Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul makes the same point. And he just clarifies that be decided in your mind that whatever you're going to do for God's glory. And whoever observes the day, do it for the Lord. And if you don't observe the day, then don't observe it for the Lord. But either way, Your focus is on God and his glory. So we don't find in the New Testament a repetition of the Old Testament law. We actually find that Christ frees us from that law, but not from the principle that we must trust God to provide. And frankly, some of us might be working too much because we're not trusting the Lord. Not taking that day off. Not going to work, and it's not going home from work in a timely manner, because you just got to get something else done, right? Now, maybe I could just offer a few Sabbath recommendations for you. The first would be this: make a decision as a family. You know, maybe dads get together and work with your spouse, and if you're not married, you know, think about your family context and just talk about what are we going to do with regards to the Sabbath. If you decide to observe the Old Testament Sabbath, which is, by the way, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, praise God, observe it. Have a good Saturday. Don't work, rest, trust the Lord. Many Christians have decided they want to observe a Sabbath on Sunday. That's not required in the New Testament. It's not prescribed. But you may decide, you know, as a family, we're going to take Sunday. We're not going to work at all. We're going to go to church. We're going to have a time be set aside to the Lord. Praise God. Do it. Right? Others may decide, oh, my schedule doesn't allow for that. But nonetheless, we are as a family going to set aside time to remind one another that our provision comes from God. It's his grace that makes our work successful. Be clear about your motivation. Why do we stop working? Not just because we need rest, which is true. But the fact is, we stop working because God is trustworthy. It's on him. And most importantly, we don't judge other families for their decisions. So you're not better than any other family because of whatever you choose to do with your Sabbath observation, okay? We all need to have that principle that ultimately we trust God to provide. All of our provision comes from him. I wish that was the last one. They failed again. Look at verse 23. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Now, if you just pause there, we're back to the same problem that's, again, been recurring in Ezra and Nehemiah. This is the problem of intermarriage. It is not a problem with ethnicity. It is a problem with idolatry. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 has the prohibition against this. The motivation is not ethnicity. The motivation is they don't worship the Lord. They will lead you in idolatry. So the prohibition against mixed racial marriages was actually about mixing religions. That was the problem. And here they've done it again. You know those women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab? Well, I don't know them, but whatever. Like the point is here that they weren't worshipers of Yahweh, right? That's the point. Watch verse 24. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and the language of one of the other peoples, but could not speak Hebrew. That's kind of a bummer when the word of God's in Hebrew. And so they don't even speak Hebrew. Verse 25, I rebuked them, cursed them, beat some of their men, and pulled out their hair. Actually, pulled out their beard hair, which is shameful and painful. And I've wanted to do that to Pastor Josh many times. But it sounds really harsh. It is harsh. Look, you got to know this. And this is my favorite thing I learned this week. Other ancient Near Eastern cultures had this as an actual punishment on their legal books. So it wasn't like he just was doing it in rage. It was a legal punishment to shame someone by pulling their beard out as a consequence for something, the way that they had broken the law, okay? So this wasn't like he's out of control. No, he actually just enforced a punishment for them. Now, obviously, this is intense, but notice what he says in verse 25. I forced them to take an oath before God and said, you must not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters as wives for your sons or yourselves. And once again, he uses an example from history. Didn't King Solomon of Israel sin in matters like this? There was not a king like him among many nations. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Yet foreign women drew him into sin. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 8, we find this narrative where Solomon gets caught up chasing all these wives, all these concubines from all the other nations, because they all wanted to have this political alliance. And those wives brought with them their false gods. And so what happens is Solomon actually builds like worship spots, altars to these false gods scattered around Israel, which is shameful and horrible and had a negative effect on the nation. And listen, Nehemiah says, God is so good. He gifted Solomon the kingship. He loved him and he put him in that position. And what did Solomon do in response? He chased these women. So he says, we got to learn from these mistakes. Verse 27, why then should we hear about you doing all this terrible evil and acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Again, it's idolatry that's the problem, right? But it was even in the high priest's family. Watch verse, this is, it's shocking. Verse 28. Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of the high priest Eliashib, had become a son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Dun, dun, dun. What? What? That guy? That guy's the worst. Enemy of God, enemy of his people. The high priest's family is married in with this guy? You got to love Nehemiah. So I drove him away from me. That's a polite translation. I ran him out. I chased him out. I would love to have been there. He just got done pulling out some guy's beard. And then he finds out about the high priest's son. And he's like, what? Where's my taser? You know, he goes chasing the guy. Get out of here. He chases him, probably chases him off the temple. You can't be on the temple and have compromised yourself spiritually like this. We belong to God. You belong to God. Everything about you belongs to God, including your romantic pursuits. Why does this issue keep cropping up? Because isn't it hard with matters of the heart? We have a lot of difficulty with this in our culture, but we're going to come to that in a minute. So he says, verse 29, he asks God to remember their failure and judgment. Remember them, my God, for defiling the priesthood as well as the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. You can't believe it. God, judge them for this. This is not okay. So I purified them from everything foreign and assigned specific duties to each of the priests and Levites. Again, reformation, setting them right. I also arranged for the donation of wood at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, my God, with favor. What's that random note about wood? Well, that was, again, part of the covenant in chapter 10. They covenanted to do their tithe, didn't do it. They covenanted to do the Sabbath, didn't do it. They covenanted to not give their sons and daughters to marry foreign wives and husbands, didn't do it. And they covenanted to collect the wood for the ministry of the temple, for the fire that always had to be burning, and they didn't do it. And so Nehemiah took action to confront the sin and to lead them in restoration. Here in this last section, we see that this restoration is accomplished by faith, honoring God in our romances. Honoring God in our romances. There's a worldly approach to romance and marriage. That approach says what? Anything goes. If you want it, it must be right. And I have to tell you that that is not a scriptural view of sex, romance, or marriage. Our culture has this assumption that if I'm attracted to someone, that that attraction trumps anything, including the Word of God. And this idea, I would love to tell you the church has been protected from it. We have not. This idea has influenced the church. It's an American cultural idea. It's a Western cultural idea. If you're attracted to someone, that trumps everything else. And so it doesn't matter what their relationship to God is. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter who you are. As long as you're attracted to them, that's what matters most. If it's what you want, then you should go do it. It doesn't matter what God says. It matters what I feel and what I want. And that, brothers and sisters, is idolatry of self. If that is your thinking, you are your God. When we say, I know God says this, but I will do that because it's what I want. The argument goes, I can't control who I'm attracted to, Pastor Ryan. And so God knows who I'm attracted to, so it must be okay. Well, there's a problem in that thinking, in that we have reduced love to attraction. Can I just tell you biblically, love is way bigger than just attraction. Love is bigger than attraction. It's not merely physical attraction. It's actually primarily a commitment where we decide, we covenant that I will sacrificially give to my spouse. I will provide for my spouse. I will serve my spouse. That's what I'm going to do. That's what love is. And yes, often it does include attraction and emotional connection, but not always. Do not tell Lindsay I said that, okay? She's out of town this week. But it's not always easy to live with a sinner. And shocker, like especially you young folks that have just gotten married, you won't always be as starry-eyed as you are right now. So you have to understand, biblically speaking, love is way more than just attraction. So it's not a trump card to say, well, I'm attracted to him. Well, congratulations, you're human. But that's not the whole story. God has called us to something good in Christian marriage. The problem kept cropping up because, well, frankly, they just wanted what they wanted. The other argument, and this is where the faith factor comes in. Well, Pastor Ryan, if I really prioritize faith in my dating relationship and in looking for a spouse, then I'm never going to get married. I mean, look around. The slim pickings out here, right? So what if I stay single forever? But isn't that the heart of the issue? You're entrusting your marital status to the Lord, who is good and whose loving kindness endures forever. And so, yes, God may ordain for you to be single longer because he has called you to marry a Christian. But that's okay. You can endure that trial by faith. God may give you the gift of singleness that lasts your whole life. May he get the glory out of the way you spend your life and invest your time. Okay, God may bless you with marriage, and then God may take your spouse from you at a time that you are not expecting it. And may God get glory out of how you spend your time as a widow or widower. The bottom line here, it always comes down to faith. Will I trust the Lord with my circumstances? And because I trust God, I will obey his word where he has called me to pursue believers when it comes to my romantic pursuits. This is a faith issue. A Christian marriage is never perfect, but it will strengthen your faith. If you are a Christian and you knowingly marry an unbeliever, it will be harder for you. It will be harder for your faith. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 6, he essentially repeats the same argument from the Old Testament law. He says, you shouldn't be mixing your marriage. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Like, what, you worship different gods, but you're going to spend your whole lives together? And you're going to have kids together? You're going to make decisions together? You're going to, like, what are you thinking? And especially young people, if you're here, this sounds like crazy talk to our culture. They will roll their eyes. They will mock you for this. They will laugh at you. But I'm just telling you, God is greater than our culture, and he loves you far more. And his plan for you to have a God-glorifying marriage in the future is to insist that I will not get romantically entangled with someone who doesn't love Jesus. Now, some of you are in experiences right now where you're not in a marriage like that. And God's grace abounds even as we fail and make mistakes that aren't honoring to him. Right? Make decisions that aren't honoring to him. So we still trust God with those failures, and we see God's goodness in the long run. But that doesn't justify just making the decision, you know, cavalierly, like whatever I want, and just letting my desires drive the bus. Okay, listen. These three examples of failure, we've seen the pattern repeat. And what's the pattern? Nehemiah confronts the sin, he leads in steps of reformation, and then he prays and asks God to bless those efforts. Can I just encourage you? It's repeated three times in Nehemiah 13. It's how the book ends. This is a good pattern. It's a good pattern. This should be the regular pattern in your life. As you are exposed to the word of God, your sin is confronted. Don't get defensive. Don't act like you never do wrong. Praise God that he loves you enough to point out your failures. But don't just stay there. Jesus died for those sins. And so we confess them as sin, and then what? Then we take steps of reformation. Now I want to leave you with this glorious truth. The fact is, you have an advantage over these Old Testament saints in Nehemiah 13. Because they were still living under the old covenant. And the primary difference between the old and new covenant is this. In the new covenant, God equips every believer with his Holy Spirit. The Spirit was still at work in the Old Testament, but he didn't indwell believers in the same way that he does in the new covenant. And so if you're here and you're a Christian, you are equipped for spiritual restoration because the Spirit of God dwells in you, which means you not only can confess your sin, but step two, you reform. You make changes. You get practical. How am I going to put God first? Where do I need to make changes? How do I need to adjust my budget? How do I need to adjust my mindset about dating? How do I need to adjust my attitude towards rest and a whole lot of other stuff, right? Am I going to put God first? And what does it look like? And you make those changes following the Spirit of God. How will the Spirit of God lead you, brothers and sisters? Through the Word of God. So you go to the Word of God, you find guidance, then he will lead you in reformation. And then the last step, mediation. Prayer. You ask God to bless those efforts. Because guess what? Without his blessing, it's not going to work. Nehemiah knew it. Remember me, God. Remember these efforts for your sake. Lead me. Lead me in this. Bless these efforts for your glory. Spiritual restoration requires persistent reformation by faith. The thing about Maine cabin masters, it blows my mind. I see these cabins, and my first thought every episode is, tear it down. Like, just burn it. Like, you know, it's actually sometimes they do, but most of the time they don't. Most of the times they look, because the budget, Like, tearing it down is the most expensive option. So they see that they go into these places. It's a disaster. And they show it, whatever. And then they don't tear it down. You know what they do? They get to work. They get to work. And that's why the show's cool. Because you see the work that they do, and they do the demolition, and they do the research, and they do make the decisions and find the new product, and, oh, this has been a problem. We adjust this. We have to fix the foundation here. We put the new siding in there, and we clean this up, and we add the space here. We, you know, tidy up the bathroom and add. And by the time they're done, I'm telling you, I would retire right now and go live in one of these things. They're amazing. It's so cool what they can do when they put that effort in. Brothers and sisters, can I just encourage you? Even if you're, especially if you're struggling today spiritually, if you will confess your sin, if you will reform according to the word of God, if you will pray for God's blessing, you will see results. And we have God's guarantee that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. It's not about our effort. It's about God using those desires that he's changed in us to result in what? Spiritual restoration. That's what Ezra and Nehemiah is all about. Would you pray with me? We'll ask for God's help. Lord, we thank you so much for your mercy in Nehemiah chapter 13. We thank you for our series, Lord, through Ezra and Nehemiah. Lord, every verse of these two books has been a challenge to us to think about our own spiritual restoration. And we are sobered by these failures. Not long after chapter 10 comes chapter 13, Lord, and we confess that we are people who are not perfect. And yet, Lord, we praise you for the work of the Messiah. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming and dying for our sins and rising from the dead, that we could experience genuine and lasting reformation. Lord, I pray for those who are here who are struggling spiritually. I pray that you would give them clarity on their sin. Lord, that you would remind them of what you've called them to in your word by faith. And Lord, that you would graciously bless those efforts that they make to follow your Holy Spirit, to obey your word, to glorify you. Lord, we thank you that you are in the business of spiritual restoration. We thank you that in your sovereign plan and your infinite goodness, you've decided that that includes our efforts. We know that we're not forgiven because of our efforts, but Lord, we thank you that because of your grace, we are led to new ways of living, to reform. Lord, help us to be always reforming for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the music, the Faith Center band, to come back up, and we're going to sing. These songs are dangerous that we sing. I mean, that His Glory is My Good. Yeah, come on up. These are dangerous songs. You know, singing His Glory is My Good. This one, My Worth is Not in What I Own. And I would just commend this the idea behind this song, the principle in it. Really, I think it's an apt summary of Nehemiah 13. So let's stand and we'll let them lead us and we'll conclude our service.